right, we're going to finish up chapter 4 and move into chapter 5 this week. So we noted at the end of the chapter that he said that perfect love does what in verse 18? Perfect love casts out fear. And so he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, is John trying to remove fear? Or is John trying to help us understand, if we have fear, why we have it? Okay, that's two different questions. You can't say, uh-huh.
The latter.
Yeah. Okay, the latter. All right. He's not trying to remove fear. We noted last week how many verses are there in the Scriptures, let us fear. And I think I laid out there's like 15 or 20 of them. So the problem is not with the fear, and it's not trying to get rid of the fear. That's what a lot of people think here when they see this. They think that what that means is that we need to get rid of the fear. But the reality is that what we have to do is develop the perfect love. The fact that we feel fear doesn't mean that fear is wrong, but what is it revealing to us? I don't yet have
perfect love.
All right, so let's take a couple steps back. What is love? What is agape love?
Unselfish love.
Okay, unselfish love. Did I hear you, Martha? Okay, obedient love. All right. So, and that's going to be really good because we're going to get into that just here in just a second. But God is love, and God's commandments reveal God's mind to us and reveal what love is. So when we have perfect love, what does that mean about God's commandments? We're going to keep them all, right? Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we understand that every law either gives God his due or gives our fellow man their due. And regardless of how we personally feel about any of the laws of God, we have to trust God that the actual fulfillment of these commandments would lead us into perfect love. And when we can't keep those commandments perfectly, then that's telling us that we are not yet perfected in love. Now, when's that going to happen in this life? When are we going to have perfect love?
A few minutes afterwards.
Well, maybe not a few minutes after, but at some point after the resurrection or after our death, our hearts and minds will be restored back to our original. You ever thought much about that? How God's going to do that?
Yes.
How you're going to be rewritten, I guess you'd say. I mean, you're going to have all your memories, but you're never going to want to rebel against God again.
Recreated.
Okay? And so, at some point, never mind. Anyway.
It's the great hope.
Yes, it is a great hope. So, John's point is pretty basic. When I'm not feeling fear, because I'm living God the way God wants me to live, I haven't committed any sins that day, I'm faithful and just, God's faithful and just, he's forgiven me. I've lived in love the entire day. Am I afraid? Am I ready to die? Am I like Paul? To depart and be with Christ is very far better. But what happens the moment I sin? The moment I violate love?
Yeah, fear again. Bro.
Yeah, you better have fear again. Because you're in mortal danger, right? If you die with sin, remember how Ezekiel put it, chapter 36? None of his righteous deeds will be remembered in the day that he what? In the day that he sins and dies because of his sin. So, in verse 18, this no fear in love and perfect love casting out fear, rather than looking at it as we need to get rid of our fear, because that's the solution here. No, that is absolutely not the solution. The solution is, as he points out in the latter part of the verse, fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment. And if you've got punishment hanging over your head, should you be afraid? Absolutely. So then his final thought on that is we love him because he first loved us. So we can only be made perfect in love when we understand two things. God is love, and he's the one who initiated these things. And therefore, if we want to be submissive to God, we're going to be moving in the direction of love. And if we see God's commandments, as he's going to tell us in the next chapter, his commandments are not grievous. But some people think they're grievous. How many people think Jesus' words on marriage, divorce, and remarriage are pretty grievous? And how many people think that the commands against the things we enjoy doing may be a little bit grievous? Why is God expecting that of me? Brian, do you have anything?
Yeah, when you think about the value of peace, whenever you're obedient to God and you can lay your head on your pillow at night and be without fear, think about how valuable that is. You know, we pursue a bunch of things in life, but at its base level, having peace because you're obedient to God and not having that fear of being lost is really important. And when somebody's conscience is seared because of sin, or they don't believe in God and they don't have any fear because they don't either care or their conscience has been seared, that's a pretty bad state to be in. And so fear is good in the sense that it brings us back in line and then gives us that peace that really, you know, at the end of the day matters probably more than anything in life, just
right.
Being comfortable and peaceful.
Yeah, and just a second, Carl. If you think about it, remember Paul saying, I lived in all good conscience unto this day? Why? Well, how could Paul live in all good conscience?
Obedience.
Okay. He didn't know, right? He did not know. When he was persecuting the church, what does he say? I was doing it
in ignorance.
In all good conscience. Because of ignorance. And so the same thing is true if I feel that there's something about sin that shouldn't be sinful, and I still enjoy doing it even though I feel the guilt of it, then we've got the same problem. There's a lack of knowledge. There's a lack of knowledge that's going to grow and develop. All right, Carl, and then Ken.
You mentioned divorce and remarriage. There's some of us in here that's been through that. And that's tough. Let me tell you, that's tough, especially when it's not your fault. And sometimes we have a tendency to think that God's law on that is grievous. But then through faith, His mercy prevails, and we understand that His way is the best way.
Right.
And that's the only way you can get through that, is have trust in God, and He's has granted us the grace to get through that.
Right.
Because physically, that's tough.
Yeah, that's one of the worst consequences of sin, I think, that we find in the Scriptures. I guess the death penalty might be considered worse, but in some respects, because you're living on, it's just you're right, it's a very, very difficult situation. Ken?
Yeah, you were saying that Paul lived in all good conscience. Is that why he was able to say he was free of the blood of all men? Because he is, you know, that was the Scripture that popped to mind when you said that.
Well, the one where he says I'm free from the blood of all men is in Acts chapter 20 when he's telling the elders that I preached and I didn't hold back. I preached the whole counsel of God. Therefore, I'm free from the blood of all men. Of course, I think he's playing on the words in Ezekiel where God says, if I tell the sinner he's in sin and you don't tell him, then his blood is on your hands. But if you tell him, then you're free. So, yeah, I'm not sure how that would work with him being a murderer. Was Paul a murderer?
Yes.
Yeah. He was. Although I guess you could hide behind the law and say, well, he was only doing what. But he says, I was exceedingly mad against them, and I counted my vote against them when it came time to put them to death. So, okay, well, let's get away from Paul. Let's get back into here. So, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, the application here is just pretty basic. We know that God is love, and we know that God loves all men. And so, if we are going to have the love of God, what has to be the proper application?
We love all men.
We love all men. And if we don't, if we hate our brother, then we are a liar. Now, the term hatred here doesn't always mean exactly what we sometimes consider as hatred, but just holding them in contempt, not caring about their needs, not caring about what would be in their best interests. And so, but John's point, pretty basic, it's kind of like James' situation. How can you show someone your faith?
By your works.
By your works, right? If you don't have any works, far as James is concerned, you don't have any faith. You can tell me how much faith you have, and you can, but faith without works is dead and barren and without any value. So the same thing here. Love that is only directed toward God, you don't know how much I love God. Well, you're right, I don't, because I don't see any love that you're showing to your fellow man. And I know that if you had love toward your fellow man, you wouldn't be treating people in the manner in which you are treating them. And again, he's not speaking here about wanting to kill someone. He's just speaking here about wanting to take something that belongs to someone, which is what sin is. If we want to steal or we want to tell a lie, we are taking something from someone and we're no longer walking in love. And then, of course, on the other side of the coin, as James again pointed out, if you tell someone, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you didn't do anything, you didn't manifest that love. So John's point is, and we see this a lot in many of the denominations, is that their love is empty. To them, love means telling a homosexual that he's okay as a homosexual. And love means that God wants you to be happy, so don't worry about this law. And for them, that's love. But in reality, what is that?
Hate.
Hatred. You're putting them in a situation where on the judgment day, they're not going to like what they have to see, to have to hear. So then finally, verse 21, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, remember, what we're dealing with here is Gnosticism. And the Gnostics here are, for the most part, either the Epicureans or the Stoics, one sleeping on the bed of nails and the other using whatever they want to do because the flesh has no value whatsoever. And unfortunately, when you're using other people for your own ends, what generally happens to the people you're using? Are they coming out ahead on this deal? No, they're not coming out ahead. You don't care about them. You don't care. If you can swindle somebody out of their life savings, what does that mean about your feelings toward that person? You don't care about them. You don't care about them or anything along that line. Right?
Yeah, and you know, in Matthew chapter 5, as you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about how you treat your brother, and the Jews seem to be hung up on the fact that as long as you don't murder somebody physically, it's okay to murder them with your mouth, right? Calling them you fool, you moron, all these different terms. They weren't considering the damage that was doing and what it did to their brother and how it was not showing love.
Right.
And in that whole chapter talking about resolve your differences with your brother and your adversary, it's about, you know, resolving and being at peace and showing true love in that way.
Right.
And we can all miss that boat with our brother, and we take brother to court and all this other stuff. We can totally miss the boat on what that means, love for our brethren.
Yeah, sometimes we get caught up so much in our own selfish desires and wants and plans that can we see past it to other people and their desires and wants and plans? And that's why Paul said, you'd be better off to be defrauded than to take your brother to court. Well, that makes no sense at all. If my brother's just stolen something from me and I want to get it back, then... But if you look at it from a spiritual perspective, it makes perfect sense. Charles?
Along the same lines there, when you tell someone something about themselves, if you say something, you dislike me because I tell you the truth. In other words, if there's something that is happening with a person. It can be, I guess, we have a lot of people in different aspects of life now, you know. And what I mean by that is you have homosexuals, you have people that defraud people, you have a lot of these things. And if you tell someone the truth about a situation, you dislike me because I tell you about those things. How do you respond to something like that, you know. I mean, it's not that you hate the individual, but you don't like what they project or whatever. You know, I don't know, it puts you in a situation also, too. You know, when you tell someone the truth about something, perhaps maybe you don't react the way that a lot of people probably would react about certain situations. You, I don't know if you follow what I'm saying.
I'm trying to follow. Are you saying I brought a scripture to you and now you don't like me because I've shown you the truth?
Well, you can look at it in that sense right there, too. A lot of people also know about what they're doing, their lifestyles and stuff, like, okay, a drunkard or something like that, and you're trying to get them to understand some things. You know, they understand that it's probably wrong. Okay, so are you saying that, you know, you hate me because I tell you something or because I tell you about something that God just doesn't like, and I agree with what God is doing or saying.
Right, and that's the question Paul asked the Galatians, right?
Right.
Have I become your enemy because
I'm telling
you the truth?
Exactly.
And but you're right. I mean, there are a lot of people, if you show them what the scriptures say, you're judging me. And because you're judging me, you obviously don't love me, because if you love me, you'd live and let live.
But then the same lines, though. See, the scripture has already judged all of us.
Yeah.
I've been judged just like anybody else. If I tell lies, if I cheat on my wife, if I'm doing stuff like that, the scripture has already judged me anyway.
Well, that's right.
Yeah.
And that's why Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, because if you don't have a scripture for your judgment, then what are you doing? Then you're the one making the judgment. But if you have a scripture, that's why when somebody says, what do you think about this particular thing, and there's no scripture, then what do I have to answer? There's no scripture, and therefore I can't pass a judgment on that. I can tell you what I think, but when you go before God on the judgment day and you say to God, Alan said he thought, what's God going to say? Who's Alan? I mean, what good's that going to do you? Jesus said in John, 12:48, the word that I have spoken will be your judge in the last day. So we can't, and Paul said the same thing, judge nothing before the time when God reveals the secrets of men's hearts. So the best way you can protect yourself is always go to someone with a scripture and always explain to them. I used to do this with my kids. I would tell my kids, I'm not the one who wants to spank you. Matter of fact, if I had my way, I'd probably let it go. But God said, I have to do this. Now who are they mad at? My heart sometimes is way too tender. And sometimes I literally have to force myself to do it because I didn't want to. When you're mad at them, it's easy, right? But when you're mad at them, it's the worst time to do it. But the point is, and I guess that's true with our brethren as well, when we're irritated at what they're doing, it's pretty easy to go and show them their fault, although you probably won't do it properly. But if we truly love somebody, then we're going to go to them with the scriptures, and we're going to have to explain to them, this is just the way it is. I'm really sorry. I didn't write this. And don't get the idea that I'm coming to you with glee or with happiness. I'm really sad along with you that the cost of you serving the Lord here is going to cost you this. I think a lot of times, Charles, it just has to do with the way you word it.
Well, I realize that. But what it is, though, a lot of people put you in a position where you don't know what to do or how to handle that. It's kind of like when you see someone out walking or something like that. A lot of times you don't know whether that's a male or a female. You spot what I'm saying? You know, so you... And I'm for real person. You know, I try to keep it real. You know, when I use that terminology right there, I want to know. You know, just what are you? You know, what are you about? You know, you can ask me about what I'm about.
Yeah, I can see where that might make somebody unhappy.
I mean, I don't mean no harm or nothing like that, but I do just like to know just why. Why do we see what we do? You know, when you know that there is something that is just not quite right, but you don't really know
right. What
it is.
And, of course, Paul would go around the back way, right? Remember when he comes into Athens and he says, I perceive that you are very religious. And then by the time he's through, what do they understand? It's not good. The kind of religious that you are is not good. And you need to make some changes. Carl?
Sometimes it's better to pass on by. Keep yourself out of trouble. But we also have to remember that since time began, they persecuted the prophets, the apostles, the disciples for being truthful. So that's nothing new.
Right. Yeah, and that's something that, I don't know, I'm so frustrated with people today when they say things like, if Jesus were here, he wouldn't be judgmental like you are. So, and you're, how are you going to unravel that one? And I always turn around and ask him, well, then why'd they crucify him? If he was so non-judgmental, why would they get mad enough at him to kill him? Virgil?
I still think, and I think it's, you know, it's good we have discussions like this. When Jesus was on the cross, his words was, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. There's an attitude there that we need to latch on to and have that attitude. Although Jesus had the power to forgive sin, if their sins were forgiven for them at that time, then the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost wouldn't mean anything.
Right.
So it's a deeper subject than, it's like Charles was talking about the person walking down the street, you don't know whether it's a male or a female. And how do you approach that? Probably most of us, if the person doesn't have any connection with us, we don't approach it with them. We just look and they go on. But still, when we know something, then we are obligated to take and speak up in some manner. But we need to be careful, as you said, that we need to have the scriptures between us and this person.
Right.
And then whatever they react to or how they react is going to be against or with the scripture. But we need to have the proper attitude about all of this. When we are talking with people and working with people, that we're not leaving this holier-than-thou attitude that they can pick up on and take and run with it and make shameful comments and things like that.
Right.
It is. It's a deep subject.
It is, and it's gotten more and more complicated because everybody has this chip on their shoulder right now that it's just, if you even touch them, you've knocked it off, and they're really upset. And so it's almost made us timid. I mean, it's almost, what's the point of bringing this up? Because I know what's going to happen.
Right.
And 99 times out of 100, you're right. But that still doesn't give you the right to say, well, I don't need to bring this up. Ken?
Yeah, it's just thinking Proverbs 26:17, he passes by and meddles with strife belonging not to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears. You know, is that applying here, or is that...
Not really. No, I don't think so. I think that if Carl and George are in some kind of a dispute over a non-moral issue, then there's no point in me going in and jumping in between it.
But I was talking about going by, walking down the street and seeing somebody that you can't tell what's going on. You kind of like asking for strife if you walk up to them and say, hey, just what the heck are you?
That's none of your business.
Well, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Does this
well, that's apply? Talking about a dispute, though. What you're reading is talking about a dispute between two people.
Strife, and like,
yeah, okay. Alan's saying you're inserting yourself in that strife.
Okay.
Yeah, if you witness a husband and a wife having a dispute, you'd be better off not to interject yourself into that situation. A lot of policemen have had their bell rung because they turn their back on the wife getting on to the husband, and she comes back with a fry pan. And, so, yeah. Anyway, we're farther and farther afield here. Carl?
We're warned against being busybody, and another man matters.
Right. And it all comes back to the same thing. If you have a scripture, are you a busybody? If you have a scripture you want to bring into their consideration, that's not being a busybody. But if you have an opinion, well, keep it to yourself, unless they ask. I mean, there are times when, as Paul points out to the Corinthians, you need a wise man. And so you come and ask, how should I deal with this situation? But again, without scripture, we're just, especially in our culture today, we're just asking for trouble. Just asking for serious problems. I mean, it's bad enough with the scripture. So, okay. So let's go ahead then and jump now into chapter 5. The first couple of verses of chapter 5, and I think I note this in your paper. Let me see if you have what I have. Yeah, it's there. Okay, I put mine in a box, but yours is just right at the top there. Those first 5 verses pretty much summarize everything we should have learned in the book up to this point. And we should be able to read those first 5 verses and Yes, yes, yes. So whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. Now, how many times has he said that in the book? I'll show you toward the end of this section here that he uses the term begotten probably about maybe 10 times in the book and gives different aspects of how we are begotten. Whoever loves him who begat loves him who is begotten. Okay, so there again, basic. Are you raising your hand? Or?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I have something with this, whoever believes. That believes carries the kind of definition of doing his will. Because there's a lot of people who say, I believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God.
Right.
All your denominational people will tell you that. But that believe carries with it obedience.
Yeah.
Because if you don't obey, you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ.
Right. But let's keep in mind the context. You remember that John said, whoever does not believe Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. So we're dealing with a specific group of people who are proclaiming themselves to be Christians, but they do not believe Jesus is the Christ. They believe Jesus. They believe that Jesus was a man and that he died on the cross, but was he the Christ? Was he the Son of God when he died on the cross? And they say no, no. And so Jesus as a man is the Christ is anathema to the Gnostics. So what John is saying here, and you're right, Carl, and this is the problem when we're reading over the shoulders of the Corinthians or over the shoulders of these people John is writing to. If we don't take the time to put it into the context as that they were reading it, then you can read a lot in that doesn't belong there. And that's certainly the case here, because that's exactly right. If you just say, I believe, how was it put? The demons also believe and shudder. So belief is not enough. But again, his point is Jesus is the Christ is the tantamount. Now, if you talk to a Muslim, and I've been getting more and more into this as I go to Malawi, but a Muslim believes that Jesus is a prophet. He believes he taught the truth. What does he not believe?
He's the Son of God.
Doesn't believe he's the Christ, the Son of God. He believes Muhammad and Jesus and Moses and Abraham are all on the same level. The Muslim's been a perfect guy with Peter to say, let's build a tabernacle for Jesus and for Moses and for Elijah and for Muhammad. Because they're all on the same level. And what does God say to that?
This is my beloved son.
Yeah. There's no level here. This is my son. There's nobody on his level. And so, verse 1, whether it's Gnosticism or any other ism, if it doesn't teach that Jesus is the absolute Christ and second under the Godhead, then they're not begotten of God. And the same thing with the next part. If you don't love the one who begets, which is God, then you will, if you love the one who begets, if you truly love God who has begotten us through the gospel, then you have to love him who is begotten. Then the second verse, we know we love God's children when we love God and keep his commandments. So if I'm setting aside God's commandments because of my love for one of God's children, what is that? Where's the contradiction there?
It's not real love.
See, you can't set aside any of God's commandments and expect that the eternal well-being of that person is being benefited. And that's really, I don't think, what they're after. What they're after is that this physical life be benefited, and then God's grace will take care of it when this life is over. But where do we find that in the scriptures? Let us do evil that good may come. See, you just don't find that. And we've all been counseling somebody who's in sin and thinking about falling away, and their answer is, I think God wants me to be happy. Now, how do you answer that? I think God wants me to be happy.
In heaven, can never be happy in sin.
Well, yeah, that's true, but once they say that, a conversation's pretty well over, because we're no longer talking scripture anymore, we're talking happiness. And that's where we come back to the judges, where each man does what is right in his own eyes, because each man's happiness is based on a different criteria. Ken?
Yeah, I guess the question is, do you want to be happy in heaven, or do you want to be happy here? Because it looks like there's a...
Well, that's how you have to show, but it's an uphill climb. It really is. I see another hand.
Yeah.
Carl?
A lot of families, Christian families that have been sound for many years. I've known preachers that have been sound for many years, and their children break God's commandments, and they favor their children.
Right.
And that's been disastrous. It's happened many, many times. I had a gospel preacher tell me he divorced his wife. Well, God wants me to be happy. I told him, man, you know better than that.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. Well, and the answer, yeah, he does want you to be happy. That's why he said you have to leave that woman. You can't be in that situation. Happiness is found when we agree with what God has commanded. And that's where true happiness is. I think that's what you were trying to say earlier, Carlos, that when this first happens, you think you can't be happy again. But as time goes by and you understand God's reasoning, you learn how to be happy under God's system. And let's face it, all of us, Jesus said, if you don't take up your what every day?
Cross.
Your cross. Now, why would you need a cross if God wants you to be happy? And why would we have to deny ourselves if God wants me to be happy? Well, the point is, if you deny yourself long enough and put yourself on the cross until that particular desire is dead, then you're going to be happy because you're not doing that anymore. And so that's the point that we have to keep driving home is that God's commandments, whether we have been raised to respect them or not, they are absolute, and we have to bring ourselves under his dominion instead of expecting him to bring himself under ours, which is what all these people who say God wants me to be happy, what they're saying is, I can't be happy unless I have my way, and the only way that I can be happy then is for God to let me have my way. And when you word it like that, you see how selfish it is and how foolish the reasoning is. But that, obviously, if they were wanting to reason instead of just feel, then we wouldn't be in this problem to begin with, because people would take the scriptures and mold their lives to the scriptures instead of wanting the scriptures to be molded for their life, which is what most people do with the gospel. Okay, Brian?
Yeah, just one other thought. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? And that person's exchanging their so-called happiness for their soul.
Right, yeah. They're squandering their eternal soul for a few days of happiness. Okay, so let's go ahead, instead of summarizing here, let's go ahead and get as far as we can in this. So we start in verse 1, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And so, again, this is one of those present active participles. So the one who is always believing, the one who is always believing that Jesus is the Christ. Now, as Peter put it in Matthew chapter 16, what did Jesus recognize that he was saying in verse 18? Upon this what?
Upon this confession.
Upon this rock, okay? That I am the Christ, the Son of God, is the rock, the bedrock upon which the church will be built and upon which our being born again. You remember when John started his book, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So when we believe Jesus is the Christ, when we believe that he is the prophet, priest, and king with absolute authority over all, and we are willing to be submissive to that, then and only then have we been born again or begotten of God. Carl?
I've read some expositors, and they word it upon this truth.
Truth, huh?
Yeah, on this truth. Instead of upon this rock, upon this truth.
Well, they may be being sensitive to the Catholic way of thinking. So.
Well, unfortunately, he used the word Petra, which means rock, not a truth. So, but people translate it however they want. Well, you know, you can laugh, but that's what we have. I mean,
what does rock mean?
Rock?
Yeah. Is it a stone?
No, the Petra is a huge bedrock that it just goes down, kind of like Half Dome out in Yosemite. That's a rock.
Foundation?
Excuse me?
When you read that, people think of a rock out here on the road.
Yeah, and that's Peter. Peter is the rock on the road. He's the Petros. But the Petra would be a huge, solid rock that just goes down. I mean, it's immovable rock, immovable stone. But the Greeks have a word for truth, and they have a word for rock. And if you want to say, well, the word rock here means absolute truth, well, I don't know that I could argue that symbolically that's what it means, but we don't have the right to make those changes.
But the statement is what is interpreted here. Not on Peter himself, it's on the statement that Peter made.
Yeah, yeah. It's on the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the rock. The rock is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he builds his church on the fact that I am eternal, I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of God, and this church is never going to have any, the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it, because what did Jesus tell us in Revelation? I have the keys of death and Hades. So of course they can't prevail. He has total control over that. So, okay, let's get back to verse 1 there. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So we're now dealing with two of the main themes throughout the book of the book of John. As I say, he's summarizing the book here. And basically, he's saying in the first part, if you don't believe that Jesus has absolute authority in heaven and on earth, remember Mark 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go and make disciples. Well, that's the same thing as saying, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and therefore I'm in full submission to him. So that's the first part. The second part, if I love God who begot me, then I'm also going to love those who are begotten by God. Now, you remember Paul wording this in Romans 14 when he's talking about your liberties are more important to you than the life of one of God's people, then what does Paul say about you? See, look at this, Romans 14:15. If because of meat your brother is grieved, you no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with meat him for whom Christ died. And then it says in verse 1, we are strong not to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So, the point being, if Jesus died for this man's soul, and my enjoyment of life is more important to me than this man's soul, how can I say I love God or I love Jesus? When the soul of this individual was so important to God that he sent his only begotten son to die for him, and now I tell God, here's how much I love you, but I treat my neighbor with contempt. I treat my brother without this careful care and concern. And every decision that we make has to be made with the consequences that that decision might have on the church and on our brethren. And if that's not how we live our lives, with that kind of thinking, how can we say we love God? Because when this world is all dissolved, the only things that are going to matter are those people who Jesus died for. And if I'm treating them in a cavalier fashion, if I'm treating them as something to be used for my own personal gain, which is what a lot of people today are doing. You read about this scandal in the Catholic Church of these priests who were abusing all of these young boys. And you have to think in your mind, what kind of a monster could do that? What kind of a monster could destroy the life of a child and ruin his prospects for their own selfish gain? And did it just happen once? We're talking thousands and tens of thousands that some of these individuals have damaged. And you think to yourself, how could anyone who was a part of that, and then you see the Pope, and what's he doing? He's trying to cover it up. He's not interested in delving into this. And I read an interesting article today about that. Because the liberal people, the Pope is considered very liberal in his thinking. And because of his liberal thinking, they're accusing the conservative people who are trying to get this mess cleared up in the church of attacking the Pope. You're just trying to attack the Pope. And you're just looking at this. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on this, but it's just something that I think we're dealing with here. And it's one of the biggest signs that the Catholic Church is not of God, because they have no care or concern whatsoever for the needs of the people that they're serving. They're using them as their own chattel.
He's raising his hand or not.
Oh, are you raising your hand?
I was just thinking yesterday, how could anybody still be a Catholic?
Well, I've been thinking that myself. Let's see, Virgil and then
yeah. Just a few short words. It's the same philosophy, don't shoot the messenger. And that's what is happening with that. You have people that are in the know of what's taking place. They're either victims or they're familiar with it, and they're bringing it to the attention of those that have the right and the ability to make some corrections there. But the ones that have the right to make corrections, they're turning around and they're shooting the guy, just telling them about it. That's what and that is common. That's a common defense of the ungodly.
Exactly. But it ought to be a clear indication to the rest of us that there's something fundamentally wrong with this. Because you think about this in the church. If one of the elders in the church had done something wrong and it was brought to the attention of the church, would they side with the elder, or would they delve into it and find out who's telling the truth? And that's the difference in the way that this is. Do we have a second bell? I'm kind of... Huh?
No.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Talking earlier about the guy who's eating meat because he doesn't care about his brother. Like in 1 John 3:17, how dwells the love of God in him? That was kind of
right.
What you were saying.
And that's exactly right. And that's what John is saying here. As I say, he's just summarizing. He said this 4 or 5 times in different ways. So now he's just summing it up. And as I read that verse, I either say yay or no. Do I believe Jesus is the Christ? Is he my Lord? Do I love those who are begotten by God? Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. It's not just a claim. It's done when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So now I've got an even deeper thing. If I say I love God, but I'm not keeping God's commandments, what does that mean?
You don't love God.
I'm a liar. I don't love God. And so he's already said this in verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. Well, how do I love my brother? By teaching him the commands of God and by being in submission to the commands of God myself. So all of the commands that we find in the scriptures, if we are keeping them, we are manifesting a love of God and a love of our brethren. And that's why the true gospel preacher is going to be preaching the truth doctrinally, morally, practically, and trying to make everybody see what he needs to do. And then when somebody accuses him of negative preaching, what does he have to say? We said earlier, do I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? The only reason you would see this as negative, if I preach a commandment of God and you say that's negative, what is that telling me and should be telling you?
You think God is negative.
Okay, there's something wrong with your relationship to that command. There are no negative commands. There are only positive commands. They become negative when I violate. But as Moses put it, all of these commandments are for our good always. They're all positive. Every command in the scriptures is a positive command. If you see the scriptures as negative, generally speaking, that's a fundamental flaw in the way that you're looking at the gospel, right?
Yeah, and we have no right to insert ourselves into this. All authority has been given to Jesus on heaven and on earth, and when you talk about Catholicism, the biggest problem they have is they've inserted the Pope in the middle of this whole thing. And mankind, man has no authority to change or insert himself into anything. Right. Because all authority belongs to Jesus, and therefore his commandments are all that we can follow.
Right. All right. We'll go ahead and stop there. And we'll pick up in the beginning of chapter 5 next week. Thank you.